Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask of me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray according to your word that you would bring fruit and allow it to succeed in all that you intend for it to accomplish. We pray that you bring salvation this morning, Lord, that you would sanctify, Lord, that you would do your work, and that we would respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. In 1840s, a man left the pulpit in Canada and took his two small children and his wife and went on a voyage of over 20,000 miles to the island of Anetum in the west coast to a place of a string of islands that was filled with cannibals. They did ministry long and hard, and language was tough, and the threat of their life was imminent, for a ship that arrived previously from Britain was eaten to death. But they persevered, and they continued to preach and proclaim the gospel. And after years of ministry, they translated the entire Bible in the known language, planted 25 churches. And on the pulpit where the man left, they, in honor of him, had this phrase. As he arrived, there was no Christian here in 1840s. But in 1872, when he left, there was no heathen here. Recently, in the news, we've seen three missionaries were shot to death in Haiti for sharing the gospel with young people in a poverty-stricken nation. What would possess people to go across the globe or grow across the seas or grow across the street to share the good news of Jesus Christ at the risk of their lives? You know, I am more convinced and convicted the older I get of the truth and the veracity of God's word. The gospel is necessary for people to believe on Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you are born and reared in communist China, socialist Russia, the dictatorial regime of North Korea, Islamic Iran, Iraq, or Indonesia. Or maybe you grew up in secularist Europe or in the representative republic of the United States of America. The problem, though the access may be different, the problem is the same: sin. The predicament is God's wrath against sinners, and the precise solution is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So may we be, as a people, as a church, unswervingly committed to the unchangeable, uncensored, unadjusted, immutable, infinite gospel of Jesus Christ, not ashamed, as the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the righteous," it says in Habakkuk 2, "shall live by faith." May we preach that good news. And the passage before us this morning, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, comes off the heels of what we discussed 2 weeks ago. Verse 13, this great promise, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The next word is how. How then will they call? Well, I need to do a little preliminary work to refresh us. If we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The call of a man unto God comes because he is called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. How can they call on the name of the Lord is because God calls them into the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says in verse 26, "For consider your calling." This is the efficacious calling of God, whereby God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit beckons us and brings us unto salvation to himself. "For consider that effective calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as written, let him who boast in the Lord. There's not one single thing you or I have done to bring us to Jesus Christ. God called us so that we can call on the Lord. Now, he says in verse 14, the other side of it is, how will they call on him and not heard or have not believed? In other words, there's a responsibility with man. God surely divinely in his sovereign grace brings us to himself. But the other side of it is, the secondary cause, so to speak, is our responsibility. How will they call on him and not believe? You have to believe in order to call out to God, to cry out to God for salvation. This comes from a heart that's been changed by God, and you cling to God, you cry out to him, you call to him. God not only ordains the end of things, namely salvation, but God also ordains the means by which we get there, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel, the calling of God for everyone who believes. We must call out to God in a believing heart that rests in him. Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology explains how these things can, how can God call us and then we also were responsible for calling? How do these things work together? It's called the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of which each created thing, so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm, in one sense, events are fully 100% caused by God, and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. However, divine and creaturely causes work in different ways. The divine cause of each event works in an invisible, behind-the-scenes directing cause, and therefore could be called the primary cause that plans and initiates everything that happens. This would be God calling. But the created thing brings about our actions in a way consistent with the creature's own properties, ways that can often be described by us or by professional scientists when we're talking about other processes. These creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called the secondary causes of everything that happens, even though their causes are evident to us by observation. There's a primary cause, God, a secondary cause, which is us. The primary cause of calling is God calling us to himself. The secondary cause is us calling unto God. But the question here this morning is, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? So before we get to that calling and the order of this process, let's define they. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him? This certainly includes the Jews, includes the Israelites. But I believe that it's more broad than that, because if you look back up into verse 12, Paul says, in answer to everyone who believes, all believing in him, Christ, shall be put to shame. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Two categories of people, either ethnically Jew or ethnically not. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. In other words, all Jews or all Greeks, everyone who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the they refers to all the Jews and all the Greeks that call on the Lord. It's not restricted to an ethnicity here. He's broadened that to give us the understanding everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 14, how though will they call on him whom they have not believed? The word calling here is a beautiful expression. Matthew Henry says it implies a sense of our dependence on him, an entire dedication of ourselves to him, and a believing expectation of our all from him. John Murray says the riches of calling upon Christ is thus again indicated and means that there is a relinquishment, listen, a relinquishment of every other confidence and abandonment to him as our only help. That's what it means to call. It means to relinquish everything else and run unto Christ. That's what the calling is, a verbal expression, an outward meditation on God alone. We see this in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing a letter back to a church that he found. We see that in the book of Acts. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged, Paul says, you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So God is the one calling. We see that. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, he writes, to this he, God, called you, how? Through the gospel. Through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The calling is both God calling us and us calling or relying on God alone for salvation that comes through the gospel. This is what he says. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? Though there's many people that call on the Lord who don't actually believe. You say, well, how's that? Well, let's distinguish these two things, calling and believing. Calling is external. Believing is internal. Going back to verses 9 and 10, confession of the mouth or believing in the heart. Those who have been renewed in the heart, John 3 says, born again, given a new heart, will outwardly confess this or call upon the Lord. So you cannot call on him if you don't believe in him. But then you say, well, there are people that with their lips confess Christ, but do not have a believing heart. Why is that? That's a good question. I believe there's two errors. The first error is a false understanding of conversion. A false understanding of conversion. So to have a biblical understanding of conversion is crucial. Many people say, oh, I believe in Christ and give him mental assent, but that's not the same thing as being changed by the gospel. We have churches filled as across the nation and the world with people who think they are with Jesus, but will be profoundly disturbed on the last day because their heart has never been changed. What is a biblical understanding of conversion? Biblical understanding of conversion is, first of all, from God's side. God is the author of conversion. We see this in Acts 16, verse 14, with Lydia, the seller of purple, who's having a ladies' prayer meeting at the riverside, and Paul shows up and preaches the gospel. It says in verse 14 that God opened Lydia's heart and she received the message. This is what God does. He brings about a new heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul describes our condition before or prior to Christ, he explains that we were dead, that we paid tribute to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Regeneration, which enables us, verse 8, to believe. By grace you have been saved through faith. So God does the work on that side, and then we respond to that secondarily, respond to the primary work of God by repenting and believing, which both, by the way, are gifts from God. We see faith in Ephesians 8 as well. You've been saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, but what? It is a gift of God. Also, Philippians 1:29 is not ordained that you believe. That is a gift, but also suffer for his name's sake. Also, repentance has been granted by God. Acts 5:31 to the Jews, and Acts chapter 11, verse 18 to the Gentiles. It's been granted, gifted by God. But those are acts. How do you know it's been granted or gifted? How do you know in someone's life? Because they repent and believe in the gospel. They turn from their sins and they trust Christ. It's God's work in our hearts, and our hearts respond. A new heart responds to God. The second error is a misunderstanding of evangelism. A misunderstanding of evangelism. We need a clear biblical grasp of what the Bible says on preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Listen to this by Paul Washer. He's a pastor and in charge of a missionary organization. He writes, "There are few things more blasphemous than a preacher who compliments the unbeliever on the wonderful life he has made for himself, extolling all that he has achieved, and then adding that he lacks one thing. He needs it, Jesus, to make it all complete. This is what an attitude of the Apostle Paul, who counted even the most splendid things in his previous life to be dung in comparison to Christ. We should never present Christ to the unbeliever as the cherry on top of an already wonderful life. The unbeliever must see that he has no life, that all his personal achievements prior to Christ are monuments of his own vanity, made of sand and quickly passing." Mark Dever says evangelism, in other words, is not about doing everything we can to get a person to make a decision for Jesus, much less about imposing our views. Attempting to force a spiritual birth will prove to be as effective as Ezekiel trying to stitch dead, dry bones together to make a person. Or likely as Nicodemus giving himself a new birth in the Spirit. It's evangelism that seeks to be biblical. And the way we're biblical is that we preach the entire counsel of God. We must preach the clear gospel. Not shy away from telling people the hard truth so they understand the reality from which they are being saved. We can't sell people and sell them a bill of goods that simply says, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just trust him." What's wrong? What's wrong is we have sin. The God of the world has created us in his own image. He's holy and righteous and just. He's not only just and holy, he's also loving and is glorious. But he created us in his own image to reflect him, to glorify him, to honor him, to worship him. But since the beginning, we have failed to do that. Adam and Eve shook their fists in the face of God and ran their own way and said, I want to do my own thing. And since then, everyone is born in this state of corruption, in this predicament in which we are running from God and running to supply ourselves with glory. And the result of that and the consequences from it is a death, a horrifying death where we are receiving the wrath and the hatred and the judgment of God for our sin. And because of that, it's a very dismal plight. And the answer, though, found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God sent his own Son into the world. Jesus voluntarily, in the connection with the Father, in agreement with the will of the two, he came into the world born of a virgin 2,000 years ago and obeyed perfectly for 30 plus years on earth, giving his life in the place of ours on the cross to bear our sins, to bear the very judgment against sinners, the hatred and righteous judgment of God against sin and sinners. Jesus absorbed in his life and his death on the cross. He gave himself for us. With your blood, you purchased us, a people. You purchased your church. You died for the sheep, John 10. And then he was raised from the dead. On the third day, he got up from the grave. And on day 40, he ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And let us not leave out the response. We must therefore turn from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. We must not leave any aspect of it out, or we do a disservice to people in the church of Jesus. We must call on him whom we have believed. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him? How do they believe in him? Do you see the phrase in him is very crucial? Because you can have faith in many things, a variety of objects. And it's the object of your faith that determines your salvation. Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you abandoned all other allegiances and submitted yourself to Jesus? He says we must believe in him, in Jesus Christ. There's no other way given among men by which you must be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and life. We get to heaven by Christ alone and his work alone. We put our faith in him. He is the direct object of our saving affection. And we see that in the scripture that we read, 1 John, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's very simple. You must believe. John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. There's no other way. You must believe in him. How do they believe in him whom they have not heard? How do they believe in him who they have not heard? Hearing is crucial. Hearing is crucial. We must hear. This is insinuating that there are facts. We must know that Jesus is a real person. He is really the Son of God. We must know exactly what he did, as we just referred to briefly a second ago, that he lived, died, and rose again. We must understand what Jesus accomplished through the cross. Those are facts that are not negotiable. As one book I was taking off someone's shelf and throwing it in the trash earlier this past week is The Velvet Elvis. In The Velvet Elvis, he describes some negotiable springs inside the Christian faith. And one of those, he says, is the virgin birth. Well, that's not negotiable. Because if Jesus wasn't born and he didn't live a perfect life as a perfect substitute, then we have no Savior and we're still stuck in our sins. Amen. We have to hear the facts. And then we're able to believe. But how are they here without someone preaching? And how do they preach? How are they here without someone preaching? This word preaching is the word caruso. There's two main words in the New Testament. Euangelizo, which is to preach the gospel, and caruso, which means to proclaim publicly. Either would suffice, but here he uses caruso, which means the gospel is not a private matter merely. It's a gospel that must be made known. It must be communicated. Maybe you've heard the saying as supposedly attached to St. Francis of Assisi, which he never said, but preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Paul says the exact opposite right here. He says the gospel contains words and must have words in order for them to hear it and be saved. That doesn't mean it has to be oral, because otherwise deaf people would all go to hell. But it means that the gospel must be communicated effectively. And in other words, someone could receive that communication and be saved. It's not simply by looking at someone's life. Our lives are to commend the gospel. But brothers and sisters, our lives are not what gets someone into heaven. It's the proclaiming of the gospel, the clear gospel of Jesus. And that gospel, may we proclaim it boldly. We look at Acts in chapter 4, the disciples, after the resurrection, we see in verse 13 of Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Now, some of us read that and say they were illiterate. That's not what Luke is trying to describe. They were not illiterate. They were not theologically educated in the institution of the rabbis like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But they were not illiterate. But what was the response? They recognized, they perceived all this was happening, and their boldness that they had and obtained and possessed, they recognized they had been with Jesus. So if you want to be more effective in evangelism, if you feel like, man, I just wish I could get up there and speak this truth to someone. I wish I could just communicate more clearly. I wish I didn't have the fear and the anxiety that comes and overwhelms me as I communicate the gospel. You want to know how to fix that problem? It's very easy. Spend time with Jesus. Amen. That's what changes things. It's Jesus, not us. God can use anyone that's submitted to him to proclaim the gospel. They don't remember the people that proclaim the gospel. You can't remember. Spurgeon doesn't remember the person who proclaimed the gospel to him that stood up in the midst of that snowy day and proclaimed from Isaiah, turn and be saved. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He doesn't even know his name. It's never mentioned. I don't ever read it. Why? Because it doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Have you or are you spending time with Jesus? Proclaim the gospel boldly. Proclaim the gospel continuously. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to young Timothy, preach the gospel in season and out of season. Be ready continuously at all times. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel clearly. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, pray for me that I may preach the gospel clearly as I ought to speak. The gospel is for the youngest person, the oldest person. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that it's able, scriptures, wise to make you wise unto salvation. So we can preach clearly and articulately the gospel so that people can understand it and be saved. We also must preach the gospel faithfully. It's easy to try to leave out certain aspects of the gospel that we think someone might be offended by. But we can't hold on to that. We certainly don't want to offend people by the way we speak or how we speak. But we want to be loving and careful and truthful and gracious. But the gospel in and of itself is offensive. Just because people might not like to hear certain things doesn't mean they don't need to hear them. If I go to the doctor and he doesn't tell me that I'm dying of cancer and there's no, he doesn't give me an offer of treatment or solution, but just says, I think that will be too hard for them to handle, so I'm not going to withhold, I'm going to withhold that. That doctor's license would be revoked. But do we do the very same thing when we hold the greatest news in the world from people? We must proclaim the full counsel. As Paul says, I did not shrink from proclaiming the whole counsel of God to you in Acts chapter 20. And we must proclaim it urgently. Urgently. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. We must preach. How can we hear without someone preaching? And how will we preach unless they are sent? As written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There are capital A apostles. They are in the New Testament. We read about them, including Paul. But as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church was built. The foundation of the church was built. There's no other foundation. There's one foundation. And it was built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that came from Christ. There's no more apostles in that sense. Now, we are all little A apostles in the sense that we're all sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. We see that in Matthew, in the Great Commission, chapter 28, verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations. This is a commission to the entire church, not just elite individuals. It's also, we see that Jesus said, as the Father in John 20, 21, has sent me, so I'm sending you. He says in the beginning in Acts 1, 8, wait for the Spirit, the power from on high to come. And then when he comes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So we don't have to wait any longer, because if you become a believer, the Spirit of God is inside of you. So now you have the ability and the power and the wherewithal to preach the gospel. Now, you may need to be trained, you may need to be mature and understand what the gospel is more clearly, but you have the power to preach the gospel, and Christ has sent you because you are a believer in Jesus. Whom has he sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? In other words, it's God's message. And it quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They declare from the mountains, God reigns. That's the quote. It's a beautiful expression, and it's always dumbfounded me, because if feet aren't very beautiful, maybe some of you have more beautiful feet than others. I don't. I have hobbit feet, so I'm not ashamed to admit that. But I think Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the feet of the people per se as look how lovely their feet are, but the fact that they're actually bringing the good news, which is glorious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think this is a clear passage for us to understand what Paul is telling us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What's the gospel? The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. This is regeneration. This is the giving of a new heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ. He is the good news. His person and his work. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. He says we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is not us. It's not our feet. It's not our bodies. It's not anything about us. The treasure is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. So how beautiful it is that the fact that this person is bringing the most glorious
infinitely valuable message in all the world to me. Rejoice in that gospel. How beautiful it is, this message that is coming, because God has sent this person to bring it. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A summation, Paul says, of what is happening. The word of Christ. The word of Christ. It's no accident that he has just quoted from Isaiah 52. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, excuse me, Isaiah 53:1, from Isaiah 53 is the center of the gospel. In Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The crucifixion, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Jesus in our place. Not only that, but his burial, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. His life, his burial, his death, and also his resurrection, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief, his death. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, his resurrection. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the word of Christ, the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through that gospel, hearing through that message. We look in the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again in verse 29. All the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear. The end of the parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 9 of the sower. Jesus says, let him who has ears hear. What is that hearing? What is he talking about right here? What is he speaking on? The hearing of God. Having ears, Hans Baer says, to hear involves surrender of proud self-reliance and submission to God. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing and responding by faith, a repentant faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing in the way in which you are responding in allegiance to Jesus Christ alone? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the process. This is the means that God has ordained. This is the reason we have the necessity of sending missionaries. This is the reason there's a necessity for us to walk across the street and proclaim the gospel, because without which people die in a Christless eternity. So you may ask the question this morning, and I answered this earlier in Romans chapter 1. What about the person who never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's everyone. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, is clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This passage does not say people can be saved by looking at creation. This passage says that people are equally guilty because they can see and know God, but they don't know God. That's why they're without excuse. So what about the person that never hears the gospel? They die in a Christless eternity. This is the reason that we must go preach the gospel. What about The person who defies or rejects the gospel. The person who defies or rejects the gospel. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, we read, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. It's not good news for them. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They die in a Christless eternity. If you go back to verse 16, it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, notice he doesn't say they have not all put faith in the gospel. He uses the word obey there. Interesting. It's the same correlation we see in Romans 1:5, though, the obedience of faith, or Romans 16:26, the obedience of faith. So what is Paul saying, articulating here? There must be a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, Jesus says the same thing, verse 36, when he says, all who believe in Christ will have eternal life. But the one who does not believe, it says the wrath of God remains on him. But what it says clearly, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What is he saying? There's a response, a demand for the gospel. The demand for the gospel is this, that you pay allegiance to Christ, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you turn from all other things and put your trust in Christ alone. We must demand a response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a command. Jesus said in Mark 1:14 and 15, repent and believe the gospel. That's a command. I think we've been influenced by our culture of Christianity far too long that says, would you receive? Would you do this? Would you do that? Rather than say, listen, God is commanding everyone everywhere, Acts chapter 17, to repent. We must call for a response. The gospel demands a response. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Jesus Christ. But I ask, Paul said, have they not heard? Maybe that's the problem. He goes and refers back to Israel here. Have they, Israel, not heard? Because there's so many that haven't believed, by majority of them have not come to Christ. This is Paul's argument throughout the Romans 9 through 11. But he says, indeed they have. And he quotes again from the Old Testament, Psalm 19:4 here. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, in Psalm 19, verse 4, it's granted he's speaking of a general revelation. That God is known everywhere. The glory of God is, God has given glory through the heavens and the skies above, proclaiming his handiwork. But the special revelation, God's word about his Son and his specific word, the written word, is revealed later in verses 7 through 11. But what Paul does is uses the scripture to apply it to special revelation, saying that Israel, by the majority, has heard of Christ. This is what Paul was doing. In all the synagogues, he would go and strive to prove to them, to understand from the scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They have heard his word. There's no excuse saying that I didn't hear. No. They have heard. In fact, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. In other words, the gospel is moving not just from or to the Jews, but from the Jews to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentiles. Well, here's another question. But I asked, did Israel not understand? So maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. And then what Paul does is he quotes from the law, Moses, and then he quotes from the prophet, Isaiah. What Paul does is he explains to the Roman church there, and by implication, all of us, believers included, yes, they did understand. And here is where it is in their scriptures. As R.C. Sproul says, what he does from the entirety of the Old Testament, and he shows how Israel is culpable for their actions. First from Moses, And quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. As we read further in Romans chapter 11, we'll see that God's purpose was to make Israel jealous as to repent and believe. If you look back in Deuteronomy 32, 21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. This is the Lord speaking. And they have, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is not something new. What Paul is saying, this is in the law that Moses wrote from the Lord. They should understand. This is God's purpose and plan thousands of years before. And then he quotes Isaiah. I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask of me. This is Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask of me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, or here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. He's speaking of Gentiles because he's trying to make Israel jealous in the sense to provoke them to believe on Christ. It's a good news for us this morning because like all people born in this world now, Romans chapter 3, no one seeks for God. We're all sinners. But the good news is God pursues us. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, in response to Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "The Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which is lost." But before you can be saved, you have to understand you are lost. And so that's why we cannot leave any element of the gospel out. We have to tell the bad news and the good news. Because there's no good news without first understanding the bad news. I have sought a people who are not my people. So what does he do here? He explains to Israel, listen, you've all heard and understood, but the problem is not your hearing or your understanding. The problem is your hearts. Your heart is stubborn. Your heart is rock hard, diamond hard. It's a refusal to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as the object of salvation. You continue running after yourself. You continue running after the vain things of the world. You continue to promote the ideologies of the one who is running rampant in the world now, Satan himself. But your allegiance is not to Jesus. Sound familiar? He says, listen, God's word will be fulfilled. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Balaam, or Balak comes to Balaam to try to speak a curse against God's people. And this is the reply in verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God will do what he said. Thousands of years before this came to be a letter in Romans, God's word already stated in both the law and the prophets of what God was going to do. And God was fulfilling it. And today God is fulfilling his word. We also see God has a design for the nations from the beginning. God has a heart not only for Israel, but for all peoples of the world. And we see that here. We see that in the Old Testament referred to earlier in earlier sermons. But go back to Genesis chapter 12. We see that we'll be a blessing. Christ will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. How does this square with Romans 9? This is why I love the Bible. One of the reasons I love the Bible is because as you read through it, you see some things seem contradictory, but they're not contradictory. They're not contradictory. It's just hard for sometimes our finite human brains to grasp hold of the infinite holy God's truth. He says of Israel all day, God's compassionate and patient. How do we square 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he desires that none should perish, or that all should be saved, and 2 Timothy 3:9 that none should perish but all come to repentance, with Romans 9 that God elects and God saves and God sovereignly brings by his grace people to himself? How do we square those things with Scripture? Well, one thing is we don't try to leave one out and neglect the other. We don't say one and neglect the other. We don't leave one of them out, but that we proclaim God's word fully and faithfully. That's the whole purpose. We must give allegiance to all of God's word, not just part of God's word. George Washington was the president of the United States. We know the first one. And there is a man by the name of Captain Andre that committed treason. And his response was that he had to write a certificate of death because the man committed treason. Now, Major Andre is a close comrade to George Washington, who he loved dearly. So how could he truly love him and at the same time write his certificate of death? These are the wills explained in God. God has multiple wills. As one, we can see he has a revealed will, this book. He says, do not lie. Have you ever lied? He says, do not commit adultery. We see that running rampant. He says, all many different things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Have you done that? Of course not. We see that we go against God's revealed will. But he also has his secret divine will. In Deuteronomy 29, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know those, but his revealed law belongs to us. We do know so that we might obey it. And then God has, as R.C. Sproul says, his will of disposition. His will of disposition that he desires all to be saved. He loves. He does take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But then in Deuteronomy, he says he delights in punishing and bringing judgment on those who have defied him. How do these things go together? Well, as I said, you could see in George Washington's case, but I think you're not totally sold on that because that's a human illustration. So let me go to the scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, and Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, we see that the very death of Jesus Christ was God's idea. It was God's idea. This happened according to the predestined plan and purpose of God. So who killed Jesus? Well, ultimately, God did. But who carried it out? Man. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Jews and Gentiles put Jesus to death on the cross. And really, we could say, in every real understanding of the truth of the cross, is our sin put Christ there. Amen. So who's responsible? We are, but God put him there. Ultimately. So how can God hold his hands all day to a contrary? Because he's merciful and compassionate. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't know, that God doesn't will, that God doesn't have his plan and purpose. Romans 9 and Romans 10 go together. So what are some things we can grasp hold of this passage? Number one is the gospel does demand a response. Be reconciled to God. It demands a response for us to turn from our sins and trust Jesus Christ. We can't leave out repentance. We can't leave out faith. We can't leave out the holiness of God. We can't leave out the forgiving compassion of God. We must tell it all. And then we must demand a response. Respond to Christ. Believe in Christ. And you see varying responses all throughout the New Testament. Some responded positively. Some responded negatively. But we must be faithful to preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to another, fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. God saves, we preach. We also need to plead and request of God. What is our request? In Luke chapter 10, what does he say? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. Really, our problem is not that we don't have enough people to preach the gospel to. The problem is we don't have enough preachers. We need to motivate and we need to enlist more people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's many people to come to Christ, and you and I both need to get off our seats from just soaking. And if we spend time truly with Jesus, then we will be realizing we are sent to go spread the gospel, go preach the gospel. So we need to request and we need to respond. Isaiah, interestingly enough, in chapter 6, his calling, the Lord responds after he reveals his magnificent glory to Isaiah, who confesses he's a man of unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips. His eyes saw the king. The Lord says, whom shall I send? Whom shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Interestingly enough, he says, send me, before he even knows what the mission is. But that's a heart that spent time with Jesus. I don't know what God has for you specifically. I don't know God's calling on your life in particular, but I do know he's called you to proclaim the gospel to somebody. He's proclaimed the gospel to those of whom we encounter, and our response should be, hear my God, send me. I don't plan the things. I don't plan the guy on the side of the road. I don't plan the person in the store or the grocery store. I don't plan those things. God does those things. Our heart is, hear my, send me. And we also understand the gospel, brothers and sisters, is for the most hardened sinner in the world. And the gospel is for the most unreached people in the world. Paul himself says, I'm a chief of sinners. Christ came in the world to save me, a sinner, who is chief. God didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite. Tamar was a Canaanite. The scripture is filled with people who are not the people of God, who become the people of God. This is one reasons Jonah has such a hard time, because he says, I know you are compassionate. He went to preach the Ninevites and God saved the Ninevites. And praise God, you and I once were not a people of God. But now we are the people of God by his mercy and his grace. Not to those that we oftentimes think will be saved. But God does a miraculous work and brings them salvation, because the gospel is clearly preached. One such time we were sitting there in our living room in China, and we were hosting an English party with the intention to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and we did. Had a translator help translate clearly, even though it was an English class, to make sure they got the gospel in their own language. And what happened? There's this guy just walking down our hallways and going back and forth. And I'm thinking, this guy, I wish he would just sit there and pay attention and listen to the gospel. We finish the gospel presentation and demand a response and call people to believe on Jesus. And this one guy says, I want to believe. Like, what do you mean? I didn't say this. But you were pacing back and forth in the house and you weren't even listening or engaged in the conversation, so it seemed. Why do you want to believe in Jesus? And Lori said, because I want my life changed. You never know. Our responsibility, though, brothers and sisters, is to make Him known. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy that You sent someone to us to make the good news of salvation known, so that we could turn, we could trust You, embrace You, not only, as Piper says, because You're reliable, but because You're desirable, because You give us a new heart. If there's anyone in this room this morning that hasn't placed their faith and trust in You, Jesus, please save them this morning. If that's you this morning, turn from your sins, run from them, and run and embrace Jesus as a sole Savior, as a sole King, as sole Lord. Run from your sins and put your trust and faith, and not in yourselves or this world, but put your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. He will save you. He will bring you into eternal life that you can enjoy forever and ever with Him. For us that do know You, Lord, we ask for Your conviction and Your convincing from this word, Your word, to be faithful witnesses, that we would turn from our own sins, Lord, whether it's lethargy or licentiousness, legalism, and that we would trust You, Lord, and that You would enable us and empower us by Your Spirit to faithfully proclaim Your good news, we pray.